John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is simply Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, because God makes himself known in him. The children will understand that God, that even amongst men, we use words to make ourselves understood. God uses the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in the Lord Jesus Christ to convey to us the truth. He has spoken in these last days by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light in the absolute sense. Others reflect his light, like John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. And the Lord Jesus Christ says of his people, ye are the lights of the world. But in the absolute sense, he is the light. He is the light of the world. All other light is reflected light. He is God, though a distinct person from the Father, and he is the Creator of all things. Now, verse 14 tells us, firstly, the Word was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There are two points to consider here, the sense of made and the sense of flesh. First of all then, made. In what sense was the Word made flesh? Things are said to be made something in the sense of turned into. They ceased to be what they once were. Christ changed the water into wine, and it was wine, not water. There was no water now. There was only wine. Or they can be made something in the sense of being made additional, something additional to what they already were. Lot was made the father of Moab and Ammon, something he was not before, but he was still the same Lot at the same time. He didn't cease to be Lot, he became what he wasn't, but without ceasing to be what he was. So when God the Son took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he did not cease to be God when he became a man. He became God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There was no merging and no mixing of the two natures, but a perfect union as one person who is God and man. In the early post-apostolic age, many went astray on just this point. They either had Christ becoming a man and ceasing to be God, or only appearing like a man without becoming a man, or else they mixed the two natures. All kinds of heresies grew up. But the truth is that he was God and man. And you have this true doctrine on a plate in your catechism, that he was two distinct natures and one person forever. All the toil that has gone before is given to you, the truth as it is in Jesus. So the glory which was beheld was still the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, because he was still God when he became man. He was God with us. God manifest in the flesh. But then there's the question of the word flesh. In what sense did he become flesh? In what sense was he made flesh without ceasing to be God? So the word flesh is used of human nature before the fall. Sometimes, especially in Paul's epistles, it is used of a man's sinful nature. That is, for example, in Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other. There it's used of man's sinful nature, or when the apostle says in Romans 7, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But sometimes it is used of man in his physical frailty on account of the fall. We are frail flesh. He remembereth that we are dust. And it is used of man's frailty on account of the fall, that he is subject to the curse of God upon the creation and upon man, and the curse of the ground for man's sake because he sinned against God. Now, in what sense is it used of the Lord Jesus? Well, it certainly isn't used in the sense of sinful nature, because he had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He could say to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? He was without sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the Holy One of God. But he came into the world as the substitute of sinners. And therefore he was liable to the curse of God, not for his own sin, for he had none. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the phrase is used, the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God's law could not be a means of our acceptance with God, because it was weak through the flesh. We have sinful nature. We have a bad heart and a bad record, and we can change neither. It was weak through the flesh. The law itself is good and holy and just, but we are sinners by nature and practice. So we could not, under any circumstances, earn acceptance with God. But God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ became as much like us as was compatible with his perfection. So he was subject to the curse of God upon sin, though he had no sin of his own. He perfectly kept the commands of God. He was the perfect keeper of the covenant of life, and yet, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he bore the sin of many. And he was fully human, but without sin. But the frailty and mortality which came upon men came upon him as the substitute of sinners. So, for example, we read of his weariness, John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We read of him being real flesh and blood. So in John 6 and verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat this flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now it's speaking of spiritual communion, but nevertheless, it's talking about spiritual communion in the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have communion with God through him. We have life through him. But he did literally give his life as a ransom for sinners. Or in John chapter 8, verse 40. John chapter 8, verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. He calls himself a man. He had sinless emotions. John chapter 11 and verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Sinless emotion. It was part of his humanity. He did have emotions. And we should have right emotions in response to his truth. Godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, and joy and peace in believing. There is nothing sinful in emotion as such. But it must be in line with the word of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ, though he did not experience, of course, repentance, because he had nothing to repent of, he rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. He had joy in God, but he sorrowed as he went to the cross and bore the sin of many. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He was troubled. John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. So he was a man, sinless, but subject to the curse of God as the substitute of sinners. He rejoiced in spirit. He was troubled. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. On the cross he cried, I thirst, because he was a true man, with a true body and a reasonable soul. So as the substitute of sinners, he was under the curse of God upon sin. He was subject, therefore, to the miseries of this life, all the miseries of this life, to death itself, to the pains of hell. But as a divine person, his sufferings in his human nature were of infinite value. And so he was able to bear the pains of hell, the wrath of God due to sinners, in a limited period of time. He could not be held at death. He could cry, It is finished. He has borne the full wages of sin on behalf of his people. The Word was made flesh. Secondly, the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled, as in a tent, and it implies temporariness. Now, the incarnation was not temporary. He became God and man in two distinct nations, natures and one person forever. So his becoming man was not temporary. It will never, ever be reversed. But his dwelling among men in a low condition, that was for a period of time. There's no question that this suggests his manhood was temporary. It was not. The use of the word tabernacle or tent, it's used of, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It's used, the apostle uses it of believers. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's used by Peter of his own death in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And in those places, the word tabernacle is used of the body as we inhabit it in this life. In the world to come at the last day, there shall be a resurrection of the body, but a resurrection to glory, a resurrection of the body with the body refashioned to fit the eternal state. But tabernacle is used of the body as dwelt in by God's people in this life. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. So Christ's body was to live a life in this world before he was received up into glory. It was that same body with which he rose from the dead. But it is the body as used in this short life that is here implied. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled as in a tent among us. So the Lord Jesus became a man irreversibly and eternally, but he dwelt among us in a low condition, in a sinful world, amongst men, before he was received up to glory. Thirdly, the Word was glorious as the only begotten of the Father. The Word was glorious as the only begotten of the Father. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We, that is John and other eyewitnesses, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they beheld his glory. That word beheld means that they studied and gazed and tried to understand his glory. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, after the changing of the water into wine, we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." The glory which he displayed was not simply that of a good man or of a perfect humanity. It is his divine majesty. He not only showed perfection in his human nature, but the divine glory was displayed. He healed in his own name. The prophets never did that. The apostles never did that. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But our Lord Jesus did it, because he was God manifest in the flesh. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. Matthew 9 and verse 6 and 7. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house. He was showing the Pharisees, who were saying he made himself equal with God, that he was equal with God, that he could say, not only thy sins be forgiven thee, but he could say in advance to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. That someone who could say, rise up and walk, could also say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And indeed the miracles of Christ were intended to show his power to deliver from all the effects of sin. The guilt of sin, when a sinner believes on Christ. The pollution of sin, when he is perfected in holiness at death. And the physical effects of sin, when he is raised to glory at the last day. Christ can deliver from all. He fed the 5,000, showing that he is the bread of life. The wind and the waves obeyed him, because he was the Lord of glory. When he commanded the disciples to let down the net, and they pulled in a miraculous draught of fishes, Peter said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He spoke like no one else. Never man spake like this man. Even his enemies realized that. He spoke with authority and not as one of the scribes. They were astonished at the gracious words which proceeded from his lips. And he did all this teaching in his own name. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. The apostles spoke in the name of Christ. Christ spoke in his own name as God incarnate. So the glory which they beheld was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was divine majesty that they beheld. And when we read that he is the Son of God, we are not to think merely of his messiahship, or that he was the Son of God in some sense other than his eternal sonship. Unique, the only begotten of the Father. Yes, if we're Christians, we are the children of God. But not in the unique sense in which he eternally was the Son of the Father. That's why he says to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We are adopted children in time, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But he is the Son by nature. He is the second person of the Godhead. It refers then to a unique sonship, the only begotten of the Father from eternity. Equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Uniquely the eternal Son. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He desires that as the God-man Redeemer, he should be glorified as he was from eternity as the second person of the Godhead. The Word, fourthly, was full of grace and truth. The Word was full of grace and truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth. There was no guile. He spoke openly before all men, and in the temple, he spoke the truth. But not only did he speak the truth, as opposed to the false, but he was the ultimate manifestation of the truth of God. He was the one who fulfilled all the promises of the Messiah, who fulfilled all the typology of the temple and tabernacle before it. He was the one of which they were the figures of the true, when he offered himself as a ransom for many. But he was full of grace and truth. Grace, the undeserved favor of God. He declared the undeserved favor of God to sinful men. He declared to men, sinners who deserve damnation, the way of salvation through himself. That's why he preached about himself, how unbecoming it would be in a mere man, fallen, sinful man, to talk about himself. Even among the world, people get tired of people who talk about nothing but themselves. But what is utterly unbecoming in a mere man is altogether right when we're speaking of the only begotten of the Father being manifest in the flesh. And so Christ preached to needy sinners that salvation is in him, and said, "I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the bread of life." He performed miracles, which were signs speaking of himself. He fed the 5,000 and said, "I am the bread of life." He gave sight to the blind and said, "I am the light of the world." He raised Lazarus from the dead and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." His words matched his deeds, that he was indeed the Savior of sinners. Now then, what excuse will you give for not believing upon him? What a monstrous thing not to believe upon this Savior. On top of all your sins, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, and have not believed on the only begotten Son of God. What is it that you find so repugnant as to stay in your unbelief. Is it because he told you the truth? Is it the grace of his words? Is this the stumbling stone? To them that believe he is precious. But to them who stumble at the word, being offended, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How could God manifest in the flesh with such grace as the Redeemer of sinners and such gracious words for sinners? How could he be a stone of stumbling? But he is. And he is so to every one of us by nature. That's why our Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven." Unless our hearts are changed so that we see sense, we are mad, foolish, and sinful, and unbelieving, left to ourselves. We can hear about God the Son manifest in the flesh. We can hear about this grace, this condescension, this incarnation, this tabernacling amongst men, this bearing the sin of many. And we say, so what? That's what we're like by nature. And if we're any different, it's because God has made the difference. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has made the difference. But how inexcusable that anyone should despise this Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, the only Saviour that there is. Oh, you'll hear a great deal of nonsense in the world, that there are many ways to God, that we all worship the same God. Well, we don't. The living and true God is holy. The living and true God punishes sin. The living and true God accepts sinners only through the atoning Jesus Christ. Only this way. Christ didn't come into the world to provide a way of salvation, one among many, but the way of salvation. And you must believe upon him, you must trust in him, without money, without price. But he is gracious as well as truthful. And in this world he sends to sinners the same message that he preached when he was on earth. He sends from the right hand of God and says to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. You must believe upon him. He will not be your half-saviour. He will not act as a top-up to make up for your misdeeds. He must be the only saviour in whom you trust. You must trust in him alone. As a helpless, guilty sinner, you must trust in this saviour. And those who trust in him, he has promised to receive. He is gracious and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. Turn to him. He is the only saviour. You need no other. You cannot save yourself. No church can save you. No minister of religion can save you. Only Christ. He is the Saviour. He came into the world for this express purpose, to save sinners. And he has done all things well. He fulfilled all righteousness and bore the sin of many. Seek him. Seek mercy from God in the Lord Jesus. It is to be found nowhere else. You need nowhere else. He is the Saviour, and none who come to God by him are turned empty away. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Grant that this might be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, as those who have no confidence in the flesh, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be all our salvation and all our desire. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.